According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me as we get started in Galatians chapter 4. We'll fix our bearings for the final time in Galatians chapter 4, and then wrap up some of the loose ends on the covenants that we're looking at, the old and new covenants. Much more edifying than the editorial labels of Old and New Testament, although it is important to know the particulars of the Hebrew canon and the Greek canon. Galatians 4, talking about two women, and Sarah and Hagar are their names. They gave birth to Isaac and Ishmael. And in verse 22, it says, "It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman was born through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. And it's that expression there in verse 24 that then launched this study that we've been in now for a few weeks anyway, dealing with these two covenants, the Mosaic covenant that came from Mount Sinai and the new covenant, which has not yet come into effect. The new covenant, which is coming from the Jerusalem above, and it will not yet be upon this earth until Jesus Christ comes from above and returns at his second advent and conquers and gathers Israel into the millennial kingdom, and we want to be very clear on that. So, in any event, that's where we are. We're going to tie together some loose ends tonight and also take some questions and whatever else the Lord may provide. It's kind of a bonus class. I wasn't sure I was teaching tonight, but the Lord provided, and I am teaching, and we better pray. Join me for a word of prayer. Almighty Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you that you are the God of truth, and we are your children, in the children of truth, and we worship you in spirit and in truth. I thank you for the Holy Spirit of truth that leads us into all things, that even the deep things of God. I thank you, Father, that studying tonight is not a matter of how smart we are to figure these things out. It's a matter of how faithful you are to lead us in the paths of righteousness. And I thank you, Father, that there's no limits. There's no limits to what you teach us tonight, Father, because you are infinitely faithful and your word is infinitely deep. So open the eyes of our understanding. Teach us what you would have for us to have. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will run the microphone and take some questions here at the start of the hour. We'll start with Radley.
This is in Matthew 18, and specifically 15 through 20. But the focus, or where the question mainly is in 19. It says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." And verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." The question is, I remember your teaching on this and saying that really what it is it's already a reflection of something that's already been done in heaven. That, but the question is, it doesn't say already bound or created in God or in his mind or in his omniscience or he said it from eternity past. It's actually saying a place it's been bound in heaven. So in my mind, is that something that God declares in maybe like a courtroom setting in heaven? And is that public to angels, fallen and elect alike, that they can see this?
Excellent question. And it's a perfect consideration because the short answer is yes and no. But the longer answer is the shall have already been bound in heaven does not, you're very correct, it does not point back to the divine decree before the foundation of the earth. All right, some people try to go there, but I believe this passage is accurately reflecting the nature of a risen Savior and the nature of Jesus Christ in his session. And so we're talking about what happens in this earthly heaven dynamic, which for the first time ever is a reality in the church age. But then secondly, it will also be a feature of the millennial kingdom. And so there will be a heavenly earthly dynamic as well. What I think I called it a bi-present reality. in the fact that we operate on earth, but we are actually operating in the Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. So, yes, the heavenly activity is, as far as the church application is concerned, is decreed by Jesus Christ as head of the church. And then we are a reflection of that here in the things that we do. It's like Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands and holding the stars in his right hand. It shows the present ongoing work of Jesus Christ as head of the church. Mm-hmm. He is involved in every local church, including this local church right here, right now.
So before these decisions are made, Jesus Christ have already made those decisions, already set that in plan up in heaven, like you're saying, not as part of the decrees, but actively involved.
Correct.
And is that, do you think the fallen angels and the elect angels alike can see those decisions? Do you think that's a public thing?
Oh, totally they can, because of Hebrews 3:10, that we are the manifold wisdom of God might mm-hmm. now be made clear through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Mm. And so, which is why when Jesus Christ makes his will known, and his servants are defiant of that, then the angels are going to observe that as well. And so, for example, if Jesus binds something and I decide I'm going to go loose something, I'm in defiance of the head of the church. Mm. And I'm not operating as the under-shepherd that I should be operating. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. And so that's observed by the angels as well. And really, what is Revelation 2 and 3 but seven messages of Jesus Christ to his under-shepherds, five of which were not doing what they should have been doing. See, there are only two that have no demerits at all that are counted against them in those seven churches. Gotcha. Yeah.
Thank you. And it also kind of makes me think maybe, you know, this is why sometimes the fallen angels or Satan himself, he knows things that are going to happen a little bit beforehand and tries to thwart it or tries to already know how to attack.
Mm-hmm. Anyway, oh, sure. If he observes what's been bound and what's been loosed, then he knows. He knows probably before most of us know, especially if our prayer life's not engaged, we may be slower to pick up on it.
Thank you so much.
Uh-huh. Yep. And that's a great exegetical exercise, too, if you want to parse the verbs and find your verb tenses to prove it. But it's a marvelous passage. Okay. All right, other questions tonight? As far as I know, there's no old business, and there's no questions that have failed to answer from previous weeks, so I think we have cleared the decks. Isn't that a Navy term? We have cleared the decks for action, and all the old business is done away with. New business, new questions. Or not. Okay, well then, we will skip that and go to our study. Thank you, Chris. We've gone through the introduction already, looking at the vocabulary. From the introduction, basically the big ideas we want to understand, those key passages, all right? Just read them. Again and again and again and again and again. Constantly take yourself through Jeremiah 31. All right, 31 through 34. Consider the setting. Who's being spoken to? What's the time frame? Okay, because it's after those days. Behold, days are coming. And it's the house of Israel. It's the house of Judah. Vitally, we understand that. It's a replacement covenant for one that he had made with those exact same people in times past. He had made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai when he brought them out of Egypt. And that's the covenant he's replacing with this new covenant. But he's making this new covenant with the very same people that he made the Mosaic covenant with. It's Israel, the Jewish people. It is not the church. You and I are not Israel. We are neither Jew nor Gentile. We are a new race. We are a new people in Christ, a heavenly people. And so it's very clear, unless you're trying to damage the text or you're trying to enforce a replacement theology position, there is no reason to put the church under the new covenant other than the theories and mindsets of replacement theology. Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38, that's where they go into their wilderness judgment. He regathers them from the four corners of the earth. He brings them into the wilderness. He enters into judgment with them like he did at Sinai. like he did when he brought them out of Egypt and he entered into judgment with his people. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord, always has, always will. And so he's going to judge Israel before he judges Gentiles at the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. And that's your context for Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 37 is the dry bones vision and the resurrection of the nation of Israel, also to coincide with the giving of that new covenant. See, it is still future. The blood has been shed, but it has not yet been applied. That's waiting the second advent of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, of course, is our passage that started this whole study. We looked at it already. The allegory there of Isaac and Ishmael and the principles that are taught. Basically, the contrast between human effort works and grace through faith. Okay, and that's the whole application to be drawn out of the allegory in Galatians 4. Don't abandon grace through faith. The day that you go to a works procedure for your spirituality or for the outworking of your Christian walk, the minute you abandon grace, you've just plunged into the Hagar routine and you're setting yourself up for disaster. Romans 9, Romans 11, reinforcing that the covenants belong to Israel. 2 Corinthians 3, that's our role as deacons, servants of the new covenant. And there's what we are adequate for today and what we are also adequate for that's still future. Key expressions that are found there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then, of course, Hebrews. Goodness, Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10, where we got several contrasts that are happening there. Contrasting old with new, contrasting Mosaic with millennial, contrasting completed the shadows with the realities. All right? And doing so for the Jewish people, what they can look forward to in the millennium, but also for the church here and now, the blessings we have today to be operating in the substance. The substance belongs to Christ. Well, guess what? We belong to Christ. And so we are the substance. We are the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And so we operate in that heavenly priesthood. Israel does not yet operate in that way. They're waiting for Christ to come. They're waiting for the kingdom to come. And as the Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're waiting for Jesus Christ to descend, for the new temple to be built, and all those things that they have in their eschatological expectations. Remember, one of the big differences between Israel and the church is Israel is constantly, constantly waiting for a future glory that's not here yet. Whereas you and I have glory day by day. And we have a present glory. The Father glorifies us. We glorify Christ. It is a present glory for the bride of Christ on a daily basis. All right, and so those are the key passages that contrast the old with the new. Rather than a development and an application, I labeled main point two as helpful distinctions because I think the study develops itself. I think the study, and I may be wrong on this, but given the discussions I've had with different folks that are been a part of the study, it's coming across. I think that folks are getting it, that the study develops itself once you make these distinctions clear. They're very helpful distinctions, starting with the shedding of blood versus the application of blood. That's two entirely different things. Shedding the blood is a step along the process, but it's not the final step, and it's not the totality. The Passover blood was shed when they slaughtered the blood of that spotless lamb, but that blood then had to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the house. If the blood was not applied, there was no benefit to the people inside that house. And the firstborn son was going to die in that house when the angel of death passed over. But when he saw the blood not shed, the blood applied, makes all the difference in the world. So the blood can be shed and not benefit anybody. The blood can be shed and the animal can be eaten and it doesn't benefit anybody. But the blood applied is what the angel of death was looking at as he passed over all of Egypt and killed the firstborn son in all of Egypt. See, so there's a monster difference between the blood shed and the blood applied. Now when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that was the shedding of blood, the once and for all shedding of blood. But the application of that blood has come at all kinds of different times and dates and may hopefully come again here tonight. All right? And when someone places their faith in Christ and receives eternal life, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them from all sin. That's the point of the application. And then the best part, it's a continuous ongoing application in fellowship, according to 1 John chapter 1. Different considerations there. So the shedding of blood versus the application of blood. All right, that's a helpful distinction. And I probably should add another one to my outline. I'm not just going to magically do so tonight, but I should add a distinction between the shed blood for personal redemption and the shed blood for Israel's national inauguration. Okay? Because really that's what we're talking about with the new covenant. When he said at the first ever communion, when he said, "This cup is my blood for the new covenant," okay? That is the application to Israel on a national basis. The ratification of the covenant that he will make with Israel in Second Advent. So when he says, when we're reading communion, all right, and just grab any communion passage you want, grab one of the Gospels or grab, I'm pretty close to 1 Corinthians 11 here, grab, and when we're talking about the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. All right? And it's helpful if we understand a distinction, and I probably ought to just add this as helpful distinction D. All right? The blood that was shed for personal redemption, the blood that was shed to remove the positional estate of Adam, okay? In other words, the blood that gave me eternal life, and the blood that will prepare Israel for this new covenant. All right? It's a different issue. Now, they both happen on the cross, right? And it's the same death of Christ on the cross. But there's two separate purposes there. And there's actually more than that. Because there's a heavenly temple that has to be cleansed. And there's angelic reconciliation we don't understand, but spoken of in Colossians 1. There were a lot of things happening on that cross. And we only know a fraction of it because we're so wrapped up in self, we think, hey, he died on the cross, I get eternal life. All right? And I'm not minimizing that. Trust me, I love my salvation. I'm happy that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all my iniquity. But he did more than that, than Adamic redemption. He also shed the blood of the new covenant towards Israel. Okay? And if you can, and that's a helpful distinction as well, to realize he was doing more than just saving us. He was also preparing this blood for this new covenant. And that's what he said in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed. All right. I think it's also helpful to distinguish between the mediator and the ministers. There is only one mediator, but there are countless ministers because the body of Christ is made up of a plurality, made up of every believer from Pentecost to rapture. All right, so there's myriads of ministers. I don't know what the total bride of Christ is going to tap out at or what the top number is going to be, but there is an X number of believers in the church age. A finite number of believers makes up the bride of Christ. Okay, and it starts with those 120 in the upper room in Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 2. It starts there, and it continues to this day. Somebody that gets saved today is part of the bride of Christ. And it happens to the very last one who's saved just a split second before the trumpet sounds at the rapture of the church. I really don't think there's more than about a split second of time between the final believer of the church age and the trumpet sounding. All right. So a distinction between the mediator and the ministers. And that's huge. Because once we see our role as ministers, once we see our role as the deacon servants of Christ, who is the mediator, then I think it helps to dampen any temptation we have to also make ourselves recipients or objects of the covenant. All right? It'd be like being the executor of your own will. Okay? You're the one making the will. So think of that as the mediator, the one who makes the will. And then you've assigned somebody to be the executor of the will. And the executor is the one that then administrates everything and distributes the things to the beneficiaries. Okay? And it would be stupid to be the executor of your own will. Humanly speaking, it's impossible to be, because your will won't get executed until you're dead, right? But imagine now, but being the executor, how is it even legal? Can you be the executor of a will if you are the only beneficiary of that will? Can you be your own executor if you're the sole beneficiary? I don't even know if that's possible. I've got to ask some of my lawyer friends if that's even possible. The whole thing seems shady to me. Seems like you ought to appoint somebody that's not a beneficiary to be the fair and impartial executor. Anyway, distinctions. Finally, the distinction between abolishment and fulfillment, or specifically not abolished versus fulfilled. Jesus Christ did not abolish the law. He did not abolish the law. And the reason why we can eat pork chops today is not because the law was abolished. The reason why I can eat bacon, ooh, gotta love that bacon, is not because Mosaic law was abolished. It was not abolished. It was fulfilled, kept perfectly by Jesus Christ. The demonstration that only the Son of God was capable to keep what no other human being could keep. To demonstrate that he is the object of what that tutor was pointing towards. To show that the law was a tutor to lead to Christ. And here he is demonstrating himself as the Christ, the only spotless lamb who could keep that law. In any event, it's a very helpful distinction. And so it's then on that basis, because it's fulfilled in Christ, on that basis then can the present, the old covenant be presently obsolete and ready to disappear. All right? Ready to disappear. On this basis, the old covenant is presently obsolete and ready to disappear. By the way, replacement theology cannot accept that point right there. Replacement theology is where I used to be in my thinking. I used to look at Hebrews 8. Join me in Hebrews 8:13. And we can read this again. I'm glad that I got people to relax on Sunday and folks that had been taking this verse personally. Don't take it personally anymore, okay? It doesn't say whoever is old. It says whatever. All right. When he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I used to not like that verse. I used to reject that verse. I used to think that verse was plumb stupid. And then I got to thinking, well, wait a minute, nothing God says is plumb stupid. Maybe I need to grow up and learn some things about that verse. Because I would read that verse, well, obsolete, becoming obsolete? How about it's been obsolete, you know? You ever talk about 8-track tapes and talk about how 8-track tapes are becoming obsolete? Well, if you try to talk about 8-track tapes becoming obsolete in 2015 AD, you're about 30 years late, right? Or 40 years late. I mean, those things were obsolete in the 70s or 80s or something. It's been a while. They've been obsolete. They've practically disappeared. Some people still have stashes in places, but and so I would look at this verse like that, thinking, well, Mosaic law, it's not just ready to disappear. It's gone. I'm done with it. Right? It's obsolete. And what do you mean becoming obsolete? How about flat out obsolete and gone, over and done with? Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. So I would get very irritated with these expressions. What do you mean ready to disappear? What do you mean becoming obsolete? And then, like I say, I started to look at it a little bit deeper, thinking, well, God's not stupid. Maybe I'm reading this wrong. Maybe I need to consider how law is not yet gone. Because it can't be gone until new covenant arrives. And we're not in the new covenant yet. See? And that's why I think that these misconceptions feed each other. And if we can bust one, we naturally will bust them both. So it is now presently an obsolete thing, growing obsolete, ready to disappear. And at the moment, for the totality of the church, it is in this becoming obsolete status as the bride of Christ provokes Israel to jealousy. See, but that job will be soon over at the rapture. The church will be gone. Israel will come back into their stewardship and they will again be back under law. All right. Obsolete and growing old and ready to disappear when kingdom law arrives, when new covenant arrives. the aspects there. All right. So there's your helpful distinctions. For the summary and the conclusion, and what we didn't have time for on Sunday, I want to spend the time with tonight. We really had two main points. Here's the first one. This is the one we're going to come back to tonight. Did I put them on the same? No, I didn't. All right. The new covenant is between Yahweh and Israel. The new covenant is between Yahweh and Israel. Remember, Yahweh is the personal name for the Lord God of heaven, creator of heavens and earth, the one true God. We typically just call him God, okay? But Yahweh is his most personal name, his most holy name, the most reverent name the Jewish people had for him is Yahweh. And the new covenant is between Yahweh and Israel. That's because the old covenant was between Yahweh and Israel. And when he was replacing that old covenant, he was replacing it with, for the same people that he was replacing it for. Did I say that right? All right. Okay. I mean, if I come to your house to replace an old dishwasher, right, because you have an old dishwasher that's growing obsolete and ready to disappear, and I come to your house as the mediator of a new dishwasher, and I'm going to replace the old dishwasher with a new dishwasher, doesn't it make sense that I'm going to leave that new dishwasher with the very same people that had the old dishwasher? Why would I do away with the old dishwasher and then bring the new one to your neighbor or somebody else or your enemy or whatever? Why would I replace the old covenant for Israel with a new covenant for the church? And how would I be faithful in that regard? Say, well, clearly. The new covenant is between Yahweh and Israel. Guess what? The Abrahamic covenant was between Yahweh and Israel. The Davidic covenant is between Yahweh and Israel. The Palestinian covenant is between Yahweh and Israel. The new covenant. All the covenants. Okay? Once there was an Israel, I mean, don't count Noahic or Edenic. That was before there was an Israel. But when he calls Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he sets apart an earthly people, the moment that he creates the Jews and establishes a dichotomy between Jews and Gentiles, guess what? Never again was a covenant ever directed towards any Gentile. It's always been with the Jewish people. From the Abraham covenant onward, covenants are with Israel. I would stress the passages we gave you in Romans. The covenants belong to Israel, just like the fathers belong to Israel. The scriptures, the Hebrew canon, belong to Israel. All right. I'm going to get back to this slide in a moment because the eschatological setting is going to be clear from Jeremiah's formula. Days are coming, and we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight talking about days are coming. But then secondly, once you grasp the fact that the new covenant is not with the church, it's between Yahweh and Israel, then secondly, you can understand that the church, members of the church, are deacon ministers. This is a ministry we will have in Second Advent. We don't have it now. Now our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation to this lost and dying world. But we will have the ministry as deacon ministers, cooperating with and supporting Jesus Christ, the mediator. Jesus Christ, the mediator. I believe that we will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Revelation 19 says we're with the Lord. We're on white horses. He's on a white horse. We're in white garments. We are the bride that has been suitable to him. And what do you expect when you read Genesis 2 and you realize that the bride is suitable, as a helper suitable to him? So take Genesis 2:18, combine it with 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Revelation 19:7. And then try to argue the point. I don't think it's arguable. The bride is ever with her Lord. Ever. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. So if he is the mediator of that new covenant and we're there, right there with him, it makes sense that we are the diakonoi. We are the deacon ministers of that new covenant. All right. Now I'm going to back up. As I said, I thought on Sunday that we were going to end this study, and so we didn't read those Jeremiah verses. We kind of skimmed through them, assigned them as homework. Then I thought, you know, I may actually be teaching Wednesday night after all. So if that's the case, then we'll come back to this slide and we're going to go through these verses together. And lo and behold, that's what we have. So join me in. We'll start with chapter 31, then we'll back up to 7 and work our way through the list. So let's start with Jeremiah 31, because I think you've only seen it 9 times in this study, and you need to see it a 10th time. Jeremiah 31:31. I love that. 31:31. How easy is that to remember, right? 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay? There it is. It's a new covenant. It's not with the church. It's with Israel. It's with Judah, the kingdom that was divided during Jeremiah's lifetime. But it won't stay divided, because when he ushers in this new covenant, look what happens. In verse 33, it's simply the house of Israel after those days. So the moment it goes into effect, they're no longer a divided house. When he puts them under the bond of the covenant, that fuses them back together as a single kingdom. Okay, the sticks, if you will. Ezekiel had to bind sticks together, and there's different pictures that they used with this. But notice, days are coming. Well, when are those days then? When are those days? When's he going to do it? We understand it's eschatological. It's second advent. It's when he comes in his second advent. He didn't do it in first advent. All he did in first advent was shed the blood to make this possible. Second advent is when he's going to apply that blood and make it happen. But you'll notice days are coming. And in verse 31, that's not the only days are coming statement that we have in this chapter. You back up to verse 27, what do you have there? You have a days are coming. And then you look down to verse 38, and what do you have there? You have, behold, days are coming. And you go, this chapter takes a lot of work. Because we have days are coming, days are coming, days are coming. And the new covenant takes center stage in the middle of those 3 days are coming. What do we have before that? Well, I'll get to that when I come back to this chapter in order. But you're going to notice it's pretty destructive. Verse 27, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster. Oh, that doesn't sound fun. Okay. But it's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. If the Jews don't go through the tribulation, they will never be humble to accept their Messiah. How can they possibly have a millennium without the tribulation? So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days. So when there's those days in 27 through 30. And then you get down to 38. Behold, days are coming. And again, it's more judgment. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gareb, then it will turn to Goa. A lot of topography changes that have to happen in the tribulation or in the millennium. Otherwise, the New Jerusalem doesn't fit. The New Temple doesn't fit. And the whole valley of the dead bodies. That's a fun place. You see that there in verse 40? The whole valley of dead bodies and of ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Look at the wrath that it takes to bring this new covenant about. It's with his mighty hand, with wrath poured out, do these things happen. Anyway, it's kind of a neat trinity there in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant in the middle, tribulation before and after. Kind of a neat picture. All right. But the eschatological setting is clear from Jeremiah's formula, days are coming. The way that he uses it, days are coming, days are coming. It's kind of a neat feature. He's not the only author to use it, but boy, he uses it a lot, 15 times, starting in chapter 7. You know, it's almost like your mother when she said, wait till your father gets home. Remember that? Well, my mother used that a lot. I gave her reasons to use that an awful lot. But there was a day when Mom finally figured out that her spankings didn't hurt anymore. And once she figured out that her spankings didn't hurt anymore, she was done. She never spanked me ever again. From that day on, it was wait till your father gets home, because his spankings did hurt. All right. But days are coming. Days are coming. Starting in Jeremiah 7 and verse 32. Now, goodness. Do I read the whole chapter? No. It's a good chapter. We'll be there in a few weeks. All right. Verse 27. I'll give you a little bit of context anyway. Verse 27. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. Okay? This would be kind of a useful ordination message at some point. Imagine you're being called to a pulpit and you're being told, here's the message you're going to deliver, and everyone's going to hate it. No one will listen. But you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. It's not a happy message. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. All right, and there it is. I wonder, are we in that generation now for the United States of America? Are we the generation of his wrath? How many more is he going to put up with? Okay. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. You know, forget what Antiochus did. Forget what the Gentiles did. Forget any other defilement of the temple. They did it themselves. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. This Hinnom Valley is featured in so many eschatological passages. To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, child sacrifice to Molech, which I did not command and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. And Gehenna, okay, the Aramaic expression for the valley of Hinnom, okay, it becomes hell on earth. This territory even is given the name hell. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter, or the valley of the dead people, we saw in the other chapter. But the valley of the slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky, for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. You know, like vultures, and the car approaches and they fly off. They won't be afraid of anything. There's just so much food to eat. And there won't be any living people to come and startle the vultures anyway. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. I find it remarkable. The end times, or as in the days of Noah, and there's all the marrying and giving in marriage and partying and all the fun daily life. He puts an end to it. He puts a complete end to it. The tribulation just stops it. Nothing but these carcasses and the vultures to eat. So days are coming. All right. Now, that's not a happy thing to preach. But it's useful to preach when you recognize that the Roman destruction of Jerusalem is not this fulfillment. Okay? And there were survivors, okay? In any event, the people that try to promote replacement theology, they have to allegorize so many things. And then they want to say, well, we're in the kingdom now. Well, when was hell on earth? Okay? Hadn't happened yet, but days are coming. Go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, and again, tempted to read an entire chapter here, but I won't. but notice, there's judgment. Verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women that they may come. Send for the wailing women that they may come. You know, in the ancient world, if you really wanted to show how much you missed your loved one, you would pay for extra mourners to come to the and grieve and mourn. They were professional wailers. They got very good at it. And they could carry on and boo-hoo and wail and then do such an amazing scene of pathetic bemoaning that it would really make the point that, man, you miss your loved one a lot. You really loved them because you paid for all these extra mourners to come. And Yahweh is almost taunting them, saying, you can't hire enough mourners for the judgment that's coming to Israel in the great tribulation. So go ahead and send for them. Let them make wait. Let them make haste. Okay? Because this is a day unlike any other. Down to verse 22. Speak. Thus says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung in the open field and like the sheaf after the reaper, but no one will gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. None of that's going to help you on the day of the Lord. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the God who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are uncircumcised, all who are circumcised yet uncircumcised. This is the key, because not all Israel is Israel. And he's putting an end to the phony externals. He's putting an end to those that say, hey, we're descendants of Abraham. We got something going. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Okay? Anyway, it's eschatological. The formula days are coming, as used by Jeremiah, is pretty clear. Jeremiah 16:14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's what they've said up till now. It's always the Lord God who delivered us from Egypt, the Lord God who parted the Red Sea, the Lord God who redeemed his people out of Egypt. They've said that ever since he redeemed them out of Egypt. But days are coming, they're not going to even think about that Egypt thing anymore. The Exodus, the Red Sea, Moses, that is going to disappear from their thinking, because the global deliverance by Jesus Christ is going to make the Moses Red Sea episode seem like nothing. Instead of saying, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of Egypt, what they're going to say is, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries where he banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Going to be a global regathering, and they're not going to say anymore, as the Lord lives, who brought us out of the land of Egypt. That won't even be an expression any longer. You know, when do expressions die? When better expressions take their place. All right. Chapter 19 and verse 6. Similar to what we saw previously. The idolatry is being done away with. They built up idols. They built up high places to Baal in order to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Yeah, it gets even more nasty. There's cannibalism and other things in that chapter. But understand, days are coming. It's eschatological. It's end times. And if they don't go through the tribulation, they'll never reach the new covenant in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and verse 7. Why are the 23rd chapters so special? Psalm 23, Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 23, Jeremiah 23. I love the 23rd chapter of a lot of things. Woe to the shepherds. All right. For destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. So shepherds aren't faithful. It's a message of woe. Verse 5, behold, days are coming. Verse 7, behold, days are coming. Now, these are good days, though. Take a look. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in all the land. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. You know what the word for branch is? Netzer. That's why he shall be called a Nazarene. Okay? Fulfillment of his title as the branch. Of course, people make the Nazareth connection as well, but I think it's the branch title that's more in view. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Here's the key. He's not their righteousness. They've rejected his righteousness. They crucified their Christ. They sought to establish a righteousness of their own based on law. This requires a second advent eschatological fulfillment. It requires tribulation to humble them so that they can look upon him whom they pierced, so that they can receive his righteousness imputed to their account. Then he will be known as Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And when he is Yahweh Tzidkenu, he will be the mediator of this new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland, from all the countries where they have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. Behold, days are coming. It's eschatological. And you realize all of this has to be chucked out the window and ignored and allegorized away and explained and replaced if you're going to make the church the recipients of the new covenant and do away with Israel's future. Then you just view all of this as done by the Romans in 70 AD. And you damage Scripture when you do that. All right. Because the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD did not make Jesus Yahweh Tzidkenu in the eyes of the Jewish people. All right. Chapter 30 in verse 3. Sticky pages. There it is. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. All right, and you'll notice, what do we have down here in verse 7? Notice, this promise, it tells us when this is going to be fulfilled. Verse 4, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. They're crying out for peace. To this day, they're crying out for peace. There is none. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Has that happened yet? A virgin had a son, but there's never been a male that's given birth yet. And if he tried, how much would that hurt? Can you envision that level of pain for a male to give birth? Well, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Think how gruesome this could get. And the tribulation is spoken of as travail. It's spoken of as birth pangs, and the beginning of birth pangs and full travail. And, you know, women have a hard enough time with it. Imagine what a man's going to have trying to birth a child. Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. No day before, no day ever after. It is a unique day in the history of time. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress. King James has Jacob's trouble, but distress is a good term. All right. It is the time of Jacob's distress. Who's Jacob? He's the one renamed Israel. It's not. It's for the Jews. It's not for the church. When somebody tells me the church has to go through the tribulation, that is just as stupid as saying that the church has to go through Noah's flood. Okay? Why would the church go through Noah's flood? It's over and done with. Or that I've got to somehow go through the destruction of Jericho or something like that. And they say, well, you're just afraid of judgment. I'm not afraid of anything. I'm with the Lord. And I don't preach a pre-tribulational rapture because I don't want to go through the tribulation. I preach a pre-tribulational rapture because it's Israel's tribulation, not the church's. By definition, it can't start till we're gone. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. See? So there it is. Days are coming. The context is clearly eschatological. Chapter 31, we've already seen, verse 27, verse 31, verse 38. In the very giving of that new covenant. Chapter 33 and verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 14. 33:14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, see, he didn't do that first advent. He's going to do it second advent. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. That didn't happen when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. It will happen at the second advent of Jesus Christ. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and prepare sacrifices continually. As a matter of fact, he's going to put peace between the two offices, the office of king and the office of priest. And he'll do so in the person of Jesus Christ. All right, and it's an unbreakable covenant too, by the way. They were able to break the Mosaic covenant. They broke it all the time. They cannot break the new covenant. Chapter 48, Jeremiah 48, in verse 12. Again, sticky pages. All right, there we go. Now, these don't apply to Israel, but they're still days are coming formulas. In chapter 48, is about Moab, and Moab is Moab is headed for a lot of destruction, but they're also headed for some preservation, and that bothers people. But days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. And Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Anyway, Moab receives a days are coming prophetic message that's eschatological. In chapter 49, Ammon, Moab's brother, receives a days are coming message. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Why do Moab and Ammon have a millennial future? Because Abraham gave Lot a portion of his land grant. So Moab and Ammon have a future. It's an amazing concept. They don't deserve it. They're wicked as anything. Finally, then, Jeremiah 51, verses 47 and 52. They're actually preserved and spared from Antichrist. Moab and Ammon are preserved and spared from Antichrist if you read Daniel chapter 11. Not because they deserve it, but because Abraham gave a blessing to Lot. Jeremiah 51:47. Days are coming. I want you to notice, though, as these days are coming, this is part of a large, large message. It's got trumpets blown. It's the fall of Babylon. It's a lot of things happening here. Bel is being punished. Come forth from her midst, my people, and be ye separate. Each of you save yourself from the fierce anger of the Lord. And verse 47, behold, days are coming when I'll punish the idols of Babylon. Behold, days are coming. This has an eschatological fulfillment in the fall of religious Babylon and commercial Babylon in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. Verse 52, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land." The final end of eschatological Babylon. This is not the Persians. This is not the writing on the wall. This is not Daniel 5. This is not the end of historical Babylon. This is eschatological, because days are coming. All right, well, that's our study. Old covenant, new covenant. Neither one was with the church. Old covenant was not even with any Gentile people. It was with the Jews and in their theocratic kingdom. The new covenant, likewise, is going to be with Israel in their eschatological kingdom, with Jesus Christ himself, the branch, seated on the throne. King Emmanuel, God with us, will be seated on the throne of David, and he will make that new covenant with Israel, not with the church. We'll be with them. We'll be the ministers. But Jesus, the mediator, will make it with the house of Israel in the millennial kingdom. Father, I thank you for this study. I thank you for the blessings of what you have provided for this study. I pray that we will chew on it, that we will be amazed, Father, at your overall plan from Alpha to Omega and where we are as the bride of Christ. Help us to identify our place, what we presently minister and what we will be ministering. Cause us to be diligent, Father, that we'll be prepared even now for what you are suiting us for in eternity. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.